Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
Christ is risen. Happy Easter, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 28. Today is Resurrection Sunday, and this is a Sunday that's celebrated in all kinds of Christian religions around the world. It's the day we celebrate Jesus conquering death. But when we think about Jesus conquering death, you do know that he's not the first person to be raised from the dead in the Bible. The first record of someone being raised is when Elijah raised the dead son of the widow of Zarephath. That's actually kind of interesting because Zarephath is probably located about 14 miles north of Tyre. It would be in a region that today we would consider Lebanon. So it would be in the area of Lebanon, be in the country of Lebanon. And the city of Zarephath would have been a Gentile city. It wouldn't have been a Jewish city. So the first person recorded in Scripture to be raised from the dead was a Gentile, the son of a Gentile woman. So it wasn't even a Jewish person that was raised from the dead. There are also several more resurrections recorded in Scripture in both the Old and the New Testament, all coming before Jesus' resurrection. So what I thought we would look at today is because it is Resurrection Sunday, so we're going to depart from our normal journey through 1 Kings, but we're going to look at why does Jesus' resurrection matter? I mean, there are other resurrections, so why his resurrection? What makes his resurrection different? What gives his resurrection significance? So, first of all, we got to say, why does Jesus' resurrection matter so much? And what happened here which made this so distinctive? Let's look at Matthew 28. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 here in Matthew 28. As we normally do, please stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read this, our main passage, around. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb.
And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it.
His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow.
And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified.
He is not here, for he has risen, as he had said. Come, see the place where he lay.
Go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See what I have told you."
So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell the disciples.
Behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet, worshipped him.
Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me."
This is God's word. So here we have the shocking development of Jesus' resurrection. They had seen Jesus die. I mean, his death wasn't just like he was sick and he died, or something happened, but he was crucified. They had seen his body torn apart. His death was horrific. But here was an angel 3 days later declaring that Jesus had risen from the dead. Jesus meets them. He comforts them by telling them not to be afraid. And notice at the end of the section, Jesus encourages them to come and see him. Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." He's encouraging them to continue to engage with them. He is basically saying, "I have a relationship with you guys. I'm going to continue that relationship with you now that I'm resurrected from the dead." And he was basically saying I'm just as approachable now after the resurrection as I was before the resurrection. But that's not all that we see here. I think it's interesting that both Matthew and Mark point out specifically that this took place after the Sabbath. The Sabbath has come to an end. It's been often said that Jesus rested in the tomb during the Sabbath, that he was keeping the Sabbath, even in his death. It's one of the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments, they cannot save us because we would have to keep them perfectly for all of our lives in order for them to be the means by which we are saved. This mention of the Sabbath as something they observed as important, and it is important because what it does is it draws us back to the idea of the law. And Paul talks about the role the law has in our lives in 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, if someone wants to read that when they get it, that would be great.
Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted.
So Paul tells us here the main purpose of the law, the reason that the law exists, is to show us that we have sinned against God. That is the main reason that we have it. So how do we know we've sinned against God? Well, this starts out by pointing out, it lists some of the things that really show us that we've sinned against God. Look, it says, it starts out with being lawless and disobedient. If you start there, it's pretty certain that we're all in trouble with God. There's no one alive today who has not been disobedient at some point in their life. As a matter of fact, most of us disobey on an almost daily basis. Harvey Silvergate, a Harvard University professor, wrote a book called Three Felonies a Day. And in this book, he makes the case that every person in the United States commits on average, unknowingly, three felonies a day. So committing a felony is disobedience to the authorities that God has set over us. And you may say, yeah, but that's the government, that's not God. Well, Paul figured you might say that, so he wrote about that in Romans 13, verses 1 through 5. Romans 13, verses 1 through 5. It says there, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to God's wrath, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And when we think about it this way, disobedience can be really breaking any law. And that means that we were disobedient when we broke the speed law. Because after all, it's not a speed suggestion. And a police officer, if he pulls you over for breaking that law, will give you a ticket that has a fine attached to it, right? So it is a speed law that is broken. And when you do that, you are rebelling against the authority God has set over you. And let's face it, the speed limit is not something that is taking you against God in any way. It's not something that's keeping you from God in any way. You might say, well, I was late to church. It's keeping me from God, so I got to speed to get to church. But the reality is that it is a law instituted by men for our good. And so therefore, when we break that law, we are in rebellion, in a sense, against God, and we are committing disobedience. Paul didn't stop there. It's not the only thing that he had on the list. He also said that we have a problem if we're attracted to things that are ungodly, unholy, or profane. Wow, does that ever happen? Are we sometimes attracted to things that are unholy, ungodly, or profane? We're all guilty of lying. That's on the list. So the law shows us that we are truly qualified in God's eyes as sinners. It reveals to us we are sinners. We have a serious problem. And this was the reason Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross because we were sinners. Jesus died so that the penalty we owed for our sin could be paid. Now, of course, the big question would be, how could Jesus do that? Well, Jesus did something that none of us has ever done. He lived a completely perfect, holy life. He never sinned. He never lied. He never disobeyed. He never acted in rebellion against the authority that was over him as a Jewish man living in Nazareth at that point in time. He was a man who honored God and honored the authorities that God had placed over him. He literally lived a perfect life of complete obedience to God and his law. And when Jesus was crucified, there was no reason for him to die. There was no guilt in him. And when he was examined by Pilate, he was found to be without guilt. This is really important for you guys to see. It's in Luke 23, verses 2 to 5. If someone would read that when they get it, Luke 23, 2 to 5.
And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man, this thief, one nation."
Sorry, I need my glasses. Somebody else can read it.
I'm not working well today. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered, "Yes, you have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I found no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judah, from Galilee to even to this place."
So here's Pilate. He's really the Roman governor of Judea. This guy is the guy who's in charge. And he looks at Jesus, he examines Jesus, and he comes away saying, "I find nothing wrong with this guy. There is no guilt in this man." He's truly declaring something very, very true about Jesus. Jesus was without guilt. There was no sin in him. And so, Jesus was truly an innocent man. And he was crucified at Passover. Now, it's interesting because Passover for 1,500 years had been foreshadowing the sacrifice that Jesus would become. You see, at the Passover celebration, a lamb was brought into the home, and that lamb was examined for a week, and it was made part of their family, and they were supposed to keep it near to them, and they actually would become familiar with this lamb. It would be almost like a pet by the time they were ready to kill this lamb. And so this beautiful, cute lamb would die so that the family wouldn't have anyone die in the family. It was a very clear picture to the Jewish people that there was a substitution being made. And it all went back to Passover. They're recalling what happened at Passover. And at Passover, what happened was they killed a lamb after it had been with them for a week. They caught its blood in a container. They used a hyssop to put the blood on the doorframe of their house. And once they went into the house, they stayed in the house and they roasted the lamb and they ate the lamb. And then the angel of death saw the blood on the doorframe, and passed over their house. That picture for 1,500 years was exercised again and again and again and again as a reminder of what happened. The angel of death passed over these houses because of the blood that was on the door. And that blood that was on the door is really unique and really important because, in essence, once that blood was on the door, everyone who went through the house, went into the house, passed essentially, virtually through the blood of the Lamb in order to enter the house. They were covered by the blood. And that blood caused the angel of death to pass over them. That substitutionary death saved the life of the person within. And that is what we have them celebrating. This act had been brought to them all the way from their slavery in Egypt. So this sacrifice of this perfect, innocent lamb was for the sake of the firstborn in the house. And the blood of the lamb was this symbolic thing. And yet, they were being identified with this. And this was a picture that they all understood. This whole thing about blood was very important to the Jew. It was a very personal subject. For the Jewish people, they had to be circumcising their children, their boys, at the 8 days old. And what's important about that as well is that the cutting away of flesh was like the cutting away of sin. And when that flesh was cut away, there was shedding of blood. And it's really interesting because all of this happened up until the time of Christ. Once Jesus died, that symbol of the cutting away of flesh and the shedding of blood in order to demonstrate the flesh being cut away was done away with. Now we had a whole new symbol. The new symbol of the new covenant was baptism. Because the shedding of blood has now happened. Now in baptism, we're identified with Jesus' death. We are, in essence, being washed clean by the already shed blood of Christ. So it's totally appropriate leading up to it. We have a lot of shedding of blood because it's pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. But after that blood has been shed once for all, there's no longer need for shedding of blood. So after that, it's the cleansing that comes because the blood was shed. And that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. He became this perfect man who had never broken God's law, became the perfect final sacrifice, which for 1,500 years had been foreshadowed by the lamb being sacrificed at Passover. And this is the exact thing Paul is talking about in that familiar passage in Romans 3. You guys are probably, most everyone has heard Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it doesn't end there. It continues on. It says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his forbearance he had passed over former sins. And it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the language of Passover. This is a reference back to the very thing that we're talking about here on Resurrection Sunday. The fact that Jesus died for the sins of all of those who have come to faith. And since the wages of sin is death, the only way in which God's wrath could be satisfied and justice could be made was if death was brought to bear on those who had sinned. Well, Jesus, who was God in the flesh, he lived a perfect life and he died in our place. He became our substitute. His death bears our sin and allows God to continue to be just. So God's character continues to be a character of justice and righteousness. And yet there's mercy in God because he becomes the justifier of all of those who believe and put their faith in Jesus. And so this whole thing is wrapped up in this work that Jesus did on the cross. Real wrath was poured out on Christ against our sin. My sin that I commit was paid for by Jesus on the cross. He drank the cup of God's wrath for me and for every single person who has ever sinned and put their faith in Jesus. He bore God's wrath for us. That's what Jesus did. Because he was God in the flesh, he bore the entirety of God's wrath for everyone who believes. When he cried out, "It is finished," the work of bearing God's wrath was complete. Jesus had accomplished something the blood of animals could not accomplish. They couldn't do this. They couldn't satisfy God's wrath completely. That's why they had to be offered again and again and again and again. They couldn't make it right. But Jesus completely satisfied God's holy requirement of justice. His blood atoned for our sin. We just have to receive the work of Jesus by faith. I mean, it seems too incredible and too good to be true, but that is the truth. It's simply trusting in Jesus as your Lord. It's having faith in God. It's repenting of your sin and following Jesus as Lord. That is the end of the story. And your sins are taken care of on the cross by Christ 2,000 years ago. When we do this, when we trust Jesus, when we follow him as Lord and we're repented of our sin, God can pass over our sin because it's taken care of. There has been a sacrifice that was sufficient. When Jesus died, he had borne God's wrath against our sins, but he was not a sinner. He became sin for us in God's eyes, but he was not a sinner himself. This fact is what sets Jesus apart from everyone else who has ever died. Everyone who's ever died has died because they are a sinner. They deserve to die. He didn't deserve to die. The wages of sin is death, so men die because they sin. But Jesus died because men are sinners, not because he had sinned. Everyone else who had ever been resurrected from the dead eventually died again, but this is what sets Jesus apart. After Jesus was resurrected, he never died. The record of Jesus living on is recorded for us in Acts 1, verses 6 through 11. If someone would read that when they get it, Acts 1, verses 6 through 11.
So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven."
This is Jesus' resurrection. It was a resurrection to eternal life. He was carried into heaven. This marked a new and different ending. This has never happened before. This was completely different than any previous resurrection anyone had ever witnessed. What Jesus' death really did is it brought an end to the condemnation that came from the law. The law showed us we deserve death because of sin. Jesus has offered us life through the sacrifice accomplished through his shed blood. The resurrection and the ascension are proof of the eternal life available to us through Jesus. And what I love is that Paul lays this out really, really well for us in Romans 5. He compares here Adam and Jesus in verses 12 through 21. If you want to join me there, I'll just take us through this briefly. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we have the opportunity through faith in Jesus as Lord to be made righteous in God's sight. That is absolutely, should be astonishing, mind-blowing news to anyone. Even those of us who are familiar with this, this should still cause us to think, wow, that's incredible. It's absolutely astounding that God would do this for people who essentially, at our core, at our heart, are rebellious against him. God did that for us. He made a way for us to be brought back to him. We are now seen as sinless. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. People fail to grasp what we have in Jesus all the time. Jesus didn't die and rise again in order to just give us some religious practice. That is not what we are here about. That is the last thing we should be about. Webster defines religion as this: the outward act or form by which men indicate their recognition of the existence of a God or of gods having power over their destiny, to whom obedience, service, and honor are due. The feeling or expression of human love, fear, or awe of some superhuman or overruling power, whether by profession of belief, by observance of rites and ceremonies, or by the conduct of life, a system of faith and worship, a manifestation of piety, as ethical religions, monotheistic religions, natural religions, revealed religions, the religion of the Jews, the religion of idol worshippers. Jesus' goal in going to the cross and then resurrecting was not so that we could get caught up in some kind of ritual we do every week. Because that is not what Jesus was about at the resurrection. Jesus' goal was the transformation of hearts and lives so that they could enter into a relationship with God. What Jesus' resurrection means is that everything which once separated us from God is gone. There is nothing that can separate us from God who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, we are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is God. Do we ever think about that? God dwelling in us, the hope of glory? That's amazing. And because of this, we can now commune with God and seek God, and he empowers us to live a life which glorifies him. That is astonishing. I mean, think about it. God, through the resurrection of Jesus, has made us righteous, which leads to eternal life. God has brought us to himself through the resurrection. He has filled us with his Spirit. He has called us to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. And if we love him and we pursue a real relationship with him, our lives are going to change. They're going to be different. You can't meet the God of the universe and not be transformed. If there's no change in our lives, or if that change doesn't come from our heart, then either we never really met him at all, or we have an externalized religion. C.H. Spurgeon once said this: if your religion doesn't make you holy, it will damn you. It is simply pageantry to go to hell in. When I think about the difference between true religion and externalized religion, I think of the story of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Someone read that when you get that? Luke 10, 38 to 42.
Sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen a good portion, which will not be taken away from her."
All right, so here's Mary and Martha. And Martha is serving Jesus and the disciples. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, to serve God. But in this picture, I just imagine Martha. She's in the kitchen. She's putting together sandwiches. She's brewing coffee. She's pulling iced tea out of the refrigerator. She goes into the living room and she goes, "Okay, I've got coffee, tea, and water. What would you like?" And Mary turns around and says, "I'd like coffee. That sounds really good." And Martha goes, "What? Wait, Lord, she's in here. She should be out helping me." And Jesus says, "Martha, you're anxious about many things." Matter of fact, what he says here is essentially, it would be okay, Martha, if you're in here doing what Mary's doing, because she's actually chosen what's best. And what's best is to sit at my feet and commune with me, to have a relationship with me. You see, Jesus isn't concerned about what we do for him. He's concerned about our relationship with him. What matters most to God is, do you know him? Do you want him? Do you love him with all your heart, soul, and mind? It's the greatest commandment. But we often just assume that we do that, right? We're Christians, therefore we love God. Well, do we? Or do we like the idea of God? Maybe our biggest problem in North America is not that we don't know about God, but that we don't love God. Because if we really love God, it would change us. I mean, come on, let's face it. When you fall in love with your husband or wife or someone, it changes you. You do things different. You write letters that you never would have written. You go places you never would have gone. All kinds of things change about you, right? Because you're in love. We expect that. It's not a bad thing. Well, I want to tell you, if you are in a relationship with God and you claim to love God and it hasn't changed you, I think you need to think about whether you actually love God, or do you just simply like the idea of God? Because we're talking about the God of the universe, your creator, your maker, the one who sent his son to die in your place and bear his wrath against sin so that you could be justified, so that you could have eternal life. I think that's a God worth loving. A God worth giving everything to. And as we look here at Jesus with Mary and Martha, he says it's not going to be taken away from her. She's chosen the good portion. For some people, someone said this at some point in time, for some people, religion is just like a wooden leg. There's neither warmth nor life in it. Although it helps you to hobble along, it never becomes part of you but must be strapped on every morning. And if that's what religion is, then you've missed the whole point of why we gather. Because we gather to know, pursue, and cultivate a love for Jesus Christ. We can be man-centered, placing our hope in what we do, or we can be God-centered, placing our hope in what Jesus has already done. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul really talked about the transformation which we have to look forward to because of Jesus' resurrection. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15, 47 to 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 47 to 58. Again, a comparison between Adam and Jesus. It says, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Our mortal bodies will put on immortality. The perishable will put on the imperishable. The sting of death is taken away for those who put their faith in Jesus as Lord. The power of sin is the law, but the law has been fulfilled by Jesus. So sin has no claim on those who are found in him. He satisfied the law. If you're in him, you have satisfied the law through him. And so you are acceptable in God's eyes. Friends, you may have always thought of yourself as a Christian, and maybe you've gone to church all of your life. Maybe you came from a Christian family, but a relationship with God through Jesus is not inherited. No one can have faith in Jesus on your behalf. A relationship with Jesus has got to be yours alone. No one else can have that relationship for you. What Jesus declared by his resurrection is, there is a better way to finish life. It's found through a relationship with God by faith in Jesus' finished work. It's my prayer that if you've not repented of your sin and come to know Jesus as your Lord, that you will today or in the coming days. Let's pray. We always take a time of prayerful response, so let's begin this time by examining our hearts. If you're a Christian, repent and seek the risen Lord we have come to worship. Praise him for the hope which is ours through his resurrection. Secondly, let's pray for those who may not know Jesus. I'm sure we all know people that don't and or that we're concerned for. Let's pray for them, that God will give us opportunities to share the truly good news of Jesus' resurrection. Dear God in heaven, we just come before you today just grateful for the work that you have done, for the resurrection of Jesus, for the fact that he didn't resurrect to die again, but he resurrected to eternal life, that he resurrected because the grave could not hold him because he had nothing on him. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the sinless lamb. Lord, I pray that as we ponder the greatness of the sacrifice that was made and the work that was done and the gift we've been given, that our hearts would be drawn to love you and adore you more than ever before. Help us, Lord, to seek your face. Help us to be so enamored with the greatness of your glory that we would be found faithful to your call when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even at the age." All right. Do you have anyone that has a passage of scripture that jumped out at them this week, or perhaps you had an opportunity to share your faith?
It's not love for me.
Or maybe you have a prayer request you would like us to keep in mind and be praying for.
Oh, you're right.
Yes.
That's
great.
And it's just really straight, and she was in pain, so...
That's fantastic.
She's in a permanent cast, but, I mean, as far as breaking an arm...
Good news. That's excellent.
Yes.
She's going to be back out doing cartwheels in no time.
Yeah.
Better than ever before. All right. That's excellent. Well, we'll turn that into a praise.
Yeah.
A continued prayer and praise. Anyone else? Congratulations.
It's all day and all night sickness.
Okay, so we'll be praying for Heather having baby sickness all the time. All right. All right, anybody else? Yes. Fighter verse. Excellent. such an appropriate verse to be memorizing this week in relation to talking about the resurrection and the great gift that God has given us in Jesus. Anyone else? All right. Do we have any birthdays this week? Your birthdays? We're glad to have Lawrence back. He's letting us know it's his birthday again, which he usually does when he's here. He's had approximately 500 birthdays since you've been coming.
He's very wise.
All right. Well, we hope that you all have a blessed and wonderful Easter celebration today. We hope that you are encouraged to celebrate the greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the work he did in resurrecting from the grave. May your day be blessed and may your hearts be encouraged to seek the Lord in all that you do. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.